morning. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here, not just the ones who have biological kids, but also some of you have spiritual kids. The Lord has blessed you with natural kids. I'm so glad that I'm here, and I'm honored. I'm privileged to be here this morning with you. And I just wanted to give you a heads up a little bit as I'm starting from the get-go. I came to the United States almost 10 years ago, so I'm still trying to make sure that I'm speaking English and not Romanian in my sermons. So if you have hard time understanding at times, just make a note in your mind, and maybe you can ask me at the end. I promise I usually don't preach heresy, so it has to be something usually that we misunderstand. So far, Trinity, they haven't kicked me out for teaching something unbiblical. Praise God. But yeah, usually it has to be with some Romanian idioms that I'm still trying to match them into English. My name is Andre, and I've been, as I said, privileged to, as Ron said, to be a pastor at Trinity Community Church. I've been here for 6 years in Fresno. My wife is from Fresno, and even though my heart is back in Romania, where I grew up, in a place or a little part of the country called Transylvania, you might have heard of that, some of you, I do have sharp teeth, so just in case you're asking. But that's not so important. I became a Christian when I was 16, 17, and that's very unusual in the country where I am from. There are not many believers, and most of them are nominal Eastern Orthodox Christians. It's like a Catholic tradition, similar to it, but different. And I had the privilege to be born and raised in a Christian home, evangelical Christian home, which is very unusual again. And the Lord saved me, and then through different situations called me to ministry. The church where I was part of, grew up in, they sent me to seminary in Romania, and then I end up in the United States. I really wanted to go back, but the Lord has different plans for me, and so now I'm here, and I'm praying that the Lord will speak to you this morning through His Word, not through me, but through His Word, because that's the only one that has power to save and to go deeper than any other words can go. So that's my prayer, and that's what I pray for you, that you would hear God speaking to you this morning. Before we, I want to actually to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning at Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22. And while you're opening your scriptures there, I just wanted to share with you some statistics that I've been looking at. And at times, you might have heard this, a lot of people might use them in their sermons, but I find them very interesting to kind of get a little bit the feel and just see where the culture around us is through the statistics or surveys that they're doing. So I've been reading, I read the survey a few years ago put out by Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh, and they showed this really interesting fact that stress increased 18% for women and 24% for men from 1983 to 2009. So in 20 years span, the stress increased 18% for women and 24% for men. Interesting. They analyzed around 6,000 people at that time. And then shortly after that, USA Today took this survey, and they went a little bit deeper, and they pointed out something else in that survey and other surveys that have been done, that as you grow older, you get less stressed out. You get less stressed. So when you are in your 20s, you're more stressed out than when you're in 30s, and so on and so on. So the ones who are 80 here or 70, you are stress-free, I think. It doesn't happen like that, does it, though? It doesn't happen like that. And so why are we stressed out? What causes stress? As you might assume, stress is primarily caused by not knowing or worrying about the future. Wondering all kinds of things about the future. What are you going to do tomorrow? How are you going to pay the bills? Are you going to be healthy? What's your kids going to do? Who will they marry? Or will they have kids? What's the country going to look like in a few years? What's the world going to look like in a few years? Will we have an earthquake? Will bad things happen to our country, government and all such? And all this on and on and on, and they produce a lot of stress. I don't know about you, but I do think sometimes about that. And and I tend to lose perspective. So this morning, today, I would like to encourage you to look at scriptures with me, and I want you to see one of the most peaceful or most comforting truth about your future and about my future. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord provides. He's in control. He knows what he's doing, and the Lord will provide. And I want you to open, as I said, Genesis 22, to see the truth, this truth, very, very obvious in this text. It's a very interesting passage, one of the most known passages, one of the most difficult passages in the scriptures. So let's read them, these verses 1 to 14, and then we'll dive in. And I'll try to not make you fall asleep. If I see someone falling asleep, I know that I have to land the plane. I'll try not to make you fall asleep as we are going through this very engaging text. Read with me Genesis 22, 1 to 14. Listen to God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it's said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Amen. So, you might have heard this story before. It's one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. Actually, a theologian said years ago that so long as men live in the world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. Why? Why? Because the God who created life, who gives life, and who forbids human sacrifice, in this instance, the only instance in Scripture, demands a life from the hands of one of his beloved servants, from Abraham. And he doesn't just demand any random life out there. He demands the life of the beloved son of Abraham, his only begotten son, Isaac. So why would God do that? Why would God do this thing? Why would he ask Abraham to do this gruesome act? I want to point out three things. As a good preacher, I want to have 3 points this morning. First one is to test Abraham. Not just his faith, but also his fearfulness. Who is he fearing? Second, to teach Isaac what it means to have faith. And thirdly, to teach us and teach Abraham primarily and Isaac, but us indirectly, about his character. So let's just dive in. Test Abraham. Now in Genesis 22, you see that the Bible starts with, in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. Very interesting. And the word here is very important to know this word because this word in Hebrew, naseh, means testing someone's value or quality by stretching it to its limits. So testing someone's value or quality or attribute whatever is being tested is stretched to its limits to show if that's quality. And this is very important because testing is different than temptation. You see, the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, that God never tempts people. He doesn't tempt people. Temptations, the Bible says, actually in James, comes from our desires for within us. Trials come from God. Temptations come from within us. Theologians pointing this out. Temptations are used by the devil to bring out the worst of us, while trials are used by God to bring out the best of us. Temptations are used by the devil to bring out the worst of us, while God uses trials to bring out the best of us. All believers, all throughout the world, face similar temptations with sin, more or less in the same realm. But it's interesting that not all believers are tested in the same way. So all believers are tempted in the same way, whatever you are. Different generations, different eras, different cultures, pretty much is the same thing. Sin is general. But not all believers are tested the same way. God custom makes each trial specifically for your life. Why? Why does he do that? Because God wants to grow you in your faith. He wants to take you to another level of spirituality. He wants to take you to another level of his relationship with you. It's like a school of faith. Warren Wiersbe says this, we must have occasional tests or we will never know where we are spiritually. It's a good way to see where you are. And we should be thanking the Lord sometimes for this test because it shows us sometimes we're lacking in some areas. Like in school, they give you tests to show where you're at. And if you're good, you're going to be promoted to the next grade. If not, you're repeating. I hope you never had to do that. Or if you're a child in school or still studying in college, I hope you'll never have to repeat a class. But it's a good way to test where you're at, to see your abilities. And if you look, in, for example, in from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, you see that Abraham had all kinds of tests. And by the way, they're done. God allows them for the specific time of your life. It's interesting that he does that. I think that if he had this test, for example, that he gives here to Abraham in Genesis 22 at the beginning of his life, he would have failed miserably. So God takes you to different stages of grade school or spiritual school, if you will. And if you look again, if you look in Genesis 12 to 22, you see different tests. That some of them he fails, some of them he passes. For example, you see the family test in Genesis 12. God is telling Abraham, hey, leave your family and follow me. And he passes that. But then there's a famine test. There's a famine in the country. He runs to Egypt and he fails that. He doesn't ask the Lord about, hey, should I leave? Should I not leave? He just runs for his life. Then He fails there in while he's in Egypt, you know, when he is asked, hey, is this your sister or who is she? Oh, yeah, she's my sister. He fails that one. Then there was the fellowship test, someone put it like that. When Lot asked, or him and Lot was trying to decide what part of the land they would take. And that one, Abraham actually got it well because he said to Lot, hey, you have the first choice here. Then there was the fight test. You know, when he fought all those kings and he came successful, Lot was kidnapped by all these kings and he went with his army and he fought them. Then there was the fortune test when Sodom offered him all this wealth and he passed that as well. Anyway, you see also last one that I think all of them I tried to have starting with F so that you can keep a track of them. But the last one he actually fails is the fatherhood test. In Genesis chapter 16, you see, God is telling him, hey, wait for me to give you a son. And he doesn't wait. He follows his wife's lead, and he fails that. But now we are in Genesis 22, and God tests him in a different way. And I think the first one of the, there are two tests I think happen here in Genesis 22 with Abraham. One of them is his fearfulness. Who is he fearing? Actually, the Bible even says here, I saw that you are fearing me. God says at the end of the test, I saw that you're fearing me. Why is that important? Because Abraham was in a place in his life actually every other test before this had some kind of an incentive, a motivation. Hey, if you're doing this, I will give you this. If you're faithful here, you'll be blessed by this. But this specific situation, there's no promise. It's very simple. God just wants to see, are you really fearing me? There's no promises to balance the loss. Nothing to motivate him. But on the other side, on the other hand, you see that in Isaac, all the promises and all the blessings were pretty much in that child. So it's not like he's just giving up his son. He's actually giving up more than just his son. He's giving up all his dreams. He's been hearing God ever since he left Ur from Chaldea. He left that pagan country, and he knows that God promised him descendants, and God promised him all these great things. And here he is at 100 and something years old, okay, 110 maybe, and this young man represents everything for him. And this is a very important point I want to make. God is not, it's a mistake to take this passage and infer from this passage that God may ask us to give up our children. And he says, hey, don't love your kids. No, God doesn't say that. He's specifically here in this passage is not whether the idea is not whether Abraham loves Isaac more than he loves God, because we see that he loves God and he loves Isaac. God doesn't do that kind of competition. We cannot not love our children. Okay, and you really love God, you should love your kids well. But the point is here, God wants to see him, because Isaac doesn't just represent his love for this kid, he represents his future. So God wants to see if Abraham really loves God for what he is and who he is, not for what he gives to him. You see this distinction? Abraham sees Isaac as more than just his son. He sees Isaac as his dreams, as his everything. It's not just that his son, this represents everything for him. And God says, he wants to know, are you ready to give everything, put everything up on the altar for me? Are you ready to give everything for me? Think, for example, with Job, yeah? Job was ready to lose everything, and he says, he gave me everything, and he took away everything. Naked I come, and naked I go. Praise be to God. When all is stripped away, when there's no hope remaining for you, will you still fear God? That's a good question to ask. Do you fear God? Are you ready to obey God no matter what the consequences might be? Or do you love God because of all the blessings that he gives you? And I feel sometimes we promote this kind of gospel. Hey, you want peace, you want love, you want all this stuff, just come to God. But we forget one of the greatest problems or the greatest verses in the Bible. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. You should start there. You should obey Jesus, you should obey God, you should follow God, not because of the things he gives you, which he will, but for who he is. He is holy God, and he will bring you to justice. We should fear him. He's the King of Kings, no matter what he gives to us. He will give to us. He always promises this. But he says, you should love me for who I am. Trust me and fear me for who I am. Our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems to be unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, and expect to see impossible things. So God tests his fearfulness, and then I think God also tests his faithfulness. Does he really have faith in God? Do you really trust that he can do things that are unbearable or lift things that are unbearable to you, that he can do the impossible things for you? That's what Abraham is tested here for. You see, God knows what he promised to Abraham. He knows that he told him that he will be great and he will have a lot of family and descendants. He knows that he told him that he's going to bless the earth through him. Actually, even change his name. You remember? From Abram, the exalted one, or the exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So there's a lot of things that God prepared Abraham for this day. And all of a sudden, God seems to be doing something totally different. So what's going on here? I think that Abraham, in those 3 days that he journeyed, he was thinking about all this stuff. He was thinking about all these things. And I love what Abraham does. When he gets to Mount Moriah, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. And then he says to his young men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He doesn't say, actually in Hebrew it says, we both come back to you. What is he thinking? What's Abraham doing here? A burnt offering, by the way, meant burnt offering, meaning everything had to be burned to ashes. So he would have given his son to be a burnt offering. How in the world was Abraham so confident in saying, hey, we'll come back to you. Don't worry about it. Let's listen to Hebrews. The New Testament tells us how he actually looked at this event and how he thought about this event. Listen to verses 17 to 19 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Wow. Do you see what's going on here? Abraham, in those 3 days, he's just thinking. And imagine someone is trying to reimagine or remake the scene of those 3 days with Abraham and walking alongside him and him trying to figure out all the things that God promised him. And he realizes that God asks him something that seems to be a contradiction. And I think in his mind, he says, man, God is majestic. God is powerful. God is wise. God is all these things. But one of the things I know God is not, he doesn't have contradictions in him. So how can he tell me I'm going to be great and the same time he's going to kill my son? That doesn't fit with his character. I know, he says, I know what it is. After 3 days, he comes up with an idea. He says, I think God will raise him. I think that's the only option here. Because that's what he says in verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, mind you, there's no resurrection until this point in time in history of humankind. So it's not like, yeah, of course, he raises all the time people. It has to be like that. No, but in his mind, he was thinking and he's like, man, there's no other way God will make true of his promises. He has to raise him from the dead. Because I know that God is God. And he's good and he's always keeping his promises. And he never contradicts himself. So he's ready to say, hey, we're going to go up there. We'll do what we're going to do and we're coming down. Amazing. Crazy. We should trust God's promises even when God commands us to do things that seem to be impossible for us or seem to be countercultural. Or people around you tell you, if you do that, you're going to just get in a lot of trouble. If you follow God's rule right in that situation, you're going to lose your job. You're going to end up on the streets, whatever. If you are correct, if you are trying to find God's or follow God's rule, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. And God says, don't worry about them. You just follow me. I'll take care of my promises and I'll take care of me taking care of you. Don't you worry about that. But we do worry, don't we? We do worry a lot. And sometimes we're fearful in being faithful to God because we're worried about what others think about us or what others can do to us. And Jesus tells us, in the New Testament, it says, hey, you better fear the one who can kill both body and soul instead of fearing only the one who can kill only the body. One of the things I find out in America, to be honest with you, is coming from a different culture, is to see the wishy-washy Christianity. It's very hard to know who's a Christian or not because you don't see true Christianity being played out. When I got to Fresno, I'm thinking, I found out that there's 700 churches in Fresno and Clovis. I thought, man, do you guys even lock the car or your house? Just put verses and say, thank you, coming in, get out, leave what you need, or take what you need and leave what you don't need. You feel like you want to shake everyone's hand and say, peace of the Lord, may the Lord bless you. You know, what church you go to? I feel like that's so common. And still, though, we live in a city where it's very high, one of the highest in alcohol drinking and problems and crime. Why is that? Divorce is as rampant among Christian believers as everyone else. I want to tell you, I think that that's because we don't really fear God as we should fear Him. We don't even have faith in Him as we should have faith in Him. We're fearing others and we're fearing our own flesh. I cannot live with myself knowing. No, trust God more than you trust yourself. Don't trust your heart. God will come through. And you will be blessed by that. Even if you have to stand by yourself alone in a place, but you know that you stand with integrity and with fear of God, God will bless that. In other parts of the world, by the way, people go to prison. I grew up most of my life in Romania with people being always, always persecuted, isolated for their faith, bullied. Why? Because you were doing the right thing and people are like, you're a joke. Why would you do that? You lose everything. You couldn't get certain jobs. You couldn't get certain homes. You couldn't get in certain places because you were a Christian. And you had a call to make. Am I going to be a wishy-washy Christian? Oh, I'm Christian in my heart. Or am I actually saying, no, I'm a Christian. I should not be in that place. I tell this people this story to people all the time. In the hometown I grew up, once I became a Christian, my friends, I remember wanting to one day to go with them in a bar. And they said, no, you cannot enter with us in here. You're a Christian. You stay away. Because that's their perception. Hey, Christians should be different. You should be holy. Now, normally, Christians should be able to go in any place because they can self-control themselves better than anyone else. So you shouldn't worry that you're going to a bar because if you're truly Christian, you never get drunk. I hope you're there for evangelism purposes. But their perception was you should not be in certain places and do certain things because you are different. And you're not fearing someone from the church. It's not like a pastor has a lock on you or something like that. He has a tracker on you. You're fearing the Lord. Now here's the next reason why I think God allowed this test in Abraham's life. To teach Isaac the lesson of faith. Teach Isaac the lesson of faith. Why? Because Isaac, until this point, by the way, in time, God is only the God of Abraham. It's not the God of Abraham and Isaac. God wants to teach him a lesson. And he wants to use his dad for that. Now, Isaac knew that his dad loved him a lot. How do you know that? Because you see it all, not just from this passage, you see from other passages, but even from just this passage, he says, hey, come and follow me. And he comes and follows him. Not just that, but he says, hey, get on that altar. And stay there. Now, when I read this story for many times until I actually got to the Hebrew text and commentaries, I always imagined this like a 5-year-old or 4-year-old kid who was playing with this toy and said, hey, let's go with daddy and we're doing a little thing. And hey, daddy, where's the lamb? Oh, don't you worry about that. We'll find it. And when he gets there on the altar, he's like, yes, let's play a game. We'll keep your toys here and we'll just bound and we'll play like you're the lamb. I always envision it like that. And maybe you envision it like that too. You're like, man, how did he... But actually, most commentators say that he was anywhere between 15 to 30. Now, if I was you, and my dad says, hey, man, I want you on the altar. And my dad is 110, and I'm 15. I don't know how respectful you are. I don't care how respectful you are to your dad or mom. But man, I see my dad getting a knife and wanted to kill me on the altar. I'm running. See you later, alligator. 3 days, I'll do it in 1 day. And I'll go the other direction. Wouldn't you do that? You're like, man, maybe he's in that time of life, you know, when he loses it. The Lord just told you, okay. Okay, daddy. Let me get some more wood from here. He would do that. Unless you really trust your dad. Unless you really know that your dad loves you and you know that he's ready to give his life for you, when he tells you one thing, he means it. When he tells you that God tells him something, you know that that's true because he walks with God every day. He has a relationship with God like nobody else. When he says that God told him so, you trust that guy. You don't care he's 110. You know that he walks with God in a way that nobody else does. So when he tells you jump, you jump. When he tells you to get on the altar, even though it sounds crazy, you do what he tells you to do. When he tells, hey, I'm going to tie you up, don't worry, I'm going to kill you, God will raise you up. Okay, Dad, that's it. That's a great lesson. Think about it. On Mother's Day, this is a great time to think about our relationship with our kids. Do our kids really think that our relationship with Jesus is serious? Is your relationship with Jesus so serious that when your kids tell you, God told me so, son or daughter, they will be like, Mom, I trust you. Dad, I trust you because I know who you love. I know that you're a woman or a man of integrity. I'm ready to do whatever you say to me. For your sake, I'm ready to follow you. Because I know that you keep your word. You see, we have all the statistics in the United States about kids leaving the church when they turn 18, a lot of people not walking with God. And I know that we cannot do, at the end of the day, no matter how good you raise your kid, how godly you are, at the end of the day, it's their choice to follow whoever they want to follow. You cannot control their hearts. But I can tell you also that I see a lot of kids who leave the faith because their parents are not really serious about walking with God. If we talk about these things here in church about, man, if you follow Jesus, you have life and everything is about Christ and you should pursue his kingdom more than anything else and you should forget about all the things of the world by pursuing Christ only, and you speak about those things and you go home and you don't really care about that, you're pursuing your vacations, your 401k, whatever other things you're doing, you're pursuing your nice car, your nice career, and you are trying to juggle the things of this world with the things of God, but you're saying one thing and you're doing another thing. How in the world are they going to believe you? If we're not really giving our lives for Christ, we're saying, hey, this is life. I want you to follow in God's lead with everything you have. And still, you don't do that. And then you're surprised they're not following Jesus because you are wishy-washy. We are wishy-washy. Well, you son, you should be in God's word every day. Are you in God's word every day? You should love Jesus with everything you have, soul and mind. Are you loving Jesus with everything you have, soul and mind? When you're telling them, hey, God will punish you, will they take you seriously? Oh, that's another joke of mommy and daddy. I know they're speaking like that, but they don't mean it. I feel that there is something going on in the society that there's no fear, or there's no respect for parents. And especially in the Western society, parents have forgot that they have to fear God and they have to treat their kids in the way that they are the parents and they're the kids. And you teach them in a way that discipline. I'm not talking here about abuse, and you can differ on spanking and all that, but you have to teach them that there's a fearful God out there, and you should model that in a way that is not abusive, but in a way that when you say yes, it's yes. When you say no, it's no. When you do one thing, it should be done this way. They should know, hey, there's a little bit of reverence towards my parents, or respect. Reverence maybe is too big of a word. Respect. A way that when my daddy says, hey, I should not do this, I better listen. And I know if I don't listen, I get in trouble, but I look back and I'm like, I know my daddy meant it. I love to see, I don't know if you watch the memorial service for Billy Graham, all his 5 kids going up there and sharing about their dad. And one of the things that Franklin Graham said in the past is like, hey, I chose to walk away from the faith, but I knew that my dad, on all those times when he was walking away from God, he said, I knew that my dad was the real deal and my mom. They were the real deal. I knew that what they said was true. It's just I didn't want to follow it. They still respected their parents. That's the aim. That's the goal I have for my life. And I hope that's the aim and goal for your life as well. And if you haven't done it, you may be past that stage and you feel like your kids are not under your roof anymore. That's okay. You still have time to go and repent to them. I say, hey, I haven't done it very well. Can I do it differently? I want to change my ways. God uses this very hard circumstance in his life, in Abraham's life, to teach Isaac that God is worth it. That God is trustworthy. That God can do more or things that are impossible. Imagine seeing your dad. You knew that he loves you with everything he had. Seeing your dad over you, wanting to kill you because he knew that God will raise you up. Like, what in the world? But you trust him so much. You're like, man, it's worth it. I know that he is ready to give everything he has for God. And I know that God will bless him. I don't have time to explore more of this, but pray about this. Think more about this point. Thirdly and finally, I think God wants to take Abraham, or took Abraham through this trial to teach him and us about his character, more about his character. If you read Genesis 22, there are several things that emerge from this text about God's character. First of all, this might surprise you actually, it's God's tenderness. Tenderness. How do I take that? From where do I take that? Actually, in Hebrew, when God says to Abraham in verse 2, take your son, your only son, in Hebrew this sounds more like, take, I beg of you, your only son. Take, I beg of you. And this doesn't show up in any parts of the scripture, not from God talking with human beings. God knows what he's asking Abraham. He doesn't come from a position, hey, Abraham, wake up, take your son, go. No, he's like, hey, Abraham, here's the thing. Take your son, I beg you. Take your son, your only son. Come and follow me. Here's what I want to tell you. Not just that, he knows what he told Abraham in the past. Shows God's faithfulness. He's remembering what God told him. Because when he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. God knows what he's asking from Abraham. He doesn't have a lapsus in memory. He knows that he promised Isaac for all throughout the years. He knows how hard this would be for him. And another reminder is that he tells him, go to the Mount Moriah. Moriah means, actually, God sees. Or someone sees, but in this situation, it's God seeing. I am in control. I am there. And the main one of the main character, or traits of character of God is the provision of God, the God who provides. In Abraham's case, God didn't let him kill Isaac. But what? He provided a substitute for Isaac. That's why Abraham names that place Jehovah Jireh, which means Jehovah will see to it. Yahweh will see to it. He will provide. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say he has provided. Have you ever seen that in there? He didn't say the Lord has provided. Why didn't he do that? Because he knew that for a burnt offering, there needs to be a lamb. And God provided a ram. And he knew, I think the Spirit of God was in him, even though he didn't have a picture, exact picture of that looks like in the future. He knew that there has to be one day, one time in the future, a substitution for his son and for him. He knew that someone has to die for his sins. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but you find out that actually in Peter, it says that everyone in the Old Testament, they saw it, the prophets of the Old Testament, they saw it as in the shade. They saw the Messiah coming. And everyone who spoke in the Old Testament spoke with the spirit of the Messiah in them. So even though sometimes they didn't even see it, the Spirit of God saw it, and that's why we have it in the Scriptures. God will provide for our greatest need. What's our greatest need? What was Abraham's greater need? What was Isaac's greatest need? Redemption from sin. Forgiveness from sin. Someone has to pay for that. And again, I think God prepares all these elements. Even in this story, you see glimpses of this future coming of Messiah. Let me show you to you a few clues of that. And I'm not saying you should read like this every passage of the Bible, but you should see, hey, are they clues or cues towards the coming of Messiah? Are there any types, they put it in theology, that points to the anti-type or the greatest human being, Christ? And you'll see that there's all throughout. For example, verse 1 here in this specific passage, your son, your only son whom you love. We find out that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, whom God loves and finds all his pleasure in him. Interesting. He says, go to the land of Moriah. Or the mountain range of the mount named Moriah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, this is times of Solomon. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on the mount range Moriah. where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared the threshing floor, Ornan, the Jebusite. Guess where Jesus was killed years later? On the same mountain range, on one of those mountains, of the mountain range of Moriah, one of them was Calvary. God will provide. And he did. Third day, he spent 3 days walking. And in that 3 days, the Bible says in those 3 days, he had him as resurrected. Interesting. All those points pointing to something that it wasn't like, oh yeah, we heard that before. Another thing that we find out is the Bible says here, when they got to the mountain, Abraham said, hey, take the wood and put it on your back. Another father, years later, put the wood that he was going to be killed on the son's shoulders. He had the same picture, a son carrying his own wood that he's going to be killed on. This is Isaac. And later on, you find Jesus carrying his own wood on the road to Calvary. Jesus had to carry his cross on the Via Dolorosa, on the same mountain range. The Bible says then the lamb of a burnt offering. And we find out that there's no lamb of a burnt offering. There's just a ram. Why? Because they keep looking for the true lamb. And John, when he sees Jesus, he says, this is the Lamb of God who comes to redeem us and to carry the sins of the world on his shoulders. Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed, John 10. Jesus says, I am giving my life freely. Nobody takes it from me. And I think that there's a picture in that there too. The only difference is, besides there, of course, there are different things in perspective. I'm not saying here again that you should read behind every rock something about Christ. But I think the Spirit of God does point us slowly towards that. But one of the greatest differences, though, is that Abraham did not have to kill his son. But God did, didn't he? Why did God kill his son? The Bible says that he, in Isaiah 53, God killed his son. Yes, through the hands of Pilate and the Romans. But the Bible also says he died to appease God's wrath. And Jesus says, I gave my own life for you, for the ones I want to save, for the world. And he says, I am giving my own life. Why does he do that? Why does God give his only son for you and me? Because of our sin, because of our guilt, because we are guilty. And if you're here this morning, I have some bad news for you. Whether you're a believer or non-believer, I hope you remember this. We are all guilty under God's rule. And the penalty for one sin is death. How many lies do you have to say to be a liar? Just one. How many things you have to, or how many times you have to steal something to be called a thief? Just once. How many sins you have to commit to be a sinner? Just one. And the Bible says that if you're not perfect, you cannot be in the presence of God, because it's a perfect God. And if you show up and you say, hey, I am 99% perfect, but I have 1% that's not perfect, and God will let you in his heaven, you're going to make that place imperfect. It doesn't make sense. How can a perfect God can stay in your presence? The Bible actually says every sin will be judged. And Christ had to come. Because there's no way. If you hear this news, I'm like, that's not good news. That's actually bad news. It's true. It's bad news. We are sinners, and he's holy. And he's perfect. And you're not holy and perfect. So how in the world are you can get close to God? This is why God says, I'm sending my son. And Jesus lived a perfect life you and I cannot live. He lived it perfectly, outwardly, inwardly. He lived the perfect life we cannot live. And not just that, he dies on the cross, the death that we deserve to die. And he resurrects to show that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to show that he wasn't just another man out there. And he says that when you put your trust in him, the Bible says, he will give you the perfection of his son. He will dress you. He'll clothe you with his righteousness. And you, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore with your sins, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. That's what the gospel is about. That's the good news. God sent his son to die for you and me. Let me finish up with this. brothers and sisters, dear friends, if God takes care of your greatest need, of our greatest need, which is redemption from sin, forgiveness from God, escape from his wrath, if he took care of that, wouldn't he take care of other things, trivial things compared with this in our lives? Wouldn't he take care of what you're going to eat tomorrow? Wouldn't he take care of your health? Wouldn't he take care of your kids? And even if you get cancer tomorrow, just remember this truth. He's a good shepherd in our lives. He says all things work together for the good of the ones who love him. Remember these two truths, that they are very foundational for a Christian. God is good all the time. It's not just a cliche, it's true. And God works all together for the good of the ones who love him. Stop worrying. Can you change anything? Can you add anything to your life if you worry? No. Stop worrying. Trust in Jesus. Remember the gospel. If he took care of your worst problem, he can take care of every other problem in your life. So trust him. He will provide. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there are people here this morning that don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. I pray that you would remind each one of us that without you, we are guilty of sin. And without your forgiveness, we will face your judgment. And you are a God that we should be fearing. You're a holy God, a just God, a perfect God that says that you will bring justice to sinners. Lord, and I pray that we would remember that you will punish sin. And in light of that, Lord, I pray that we would look at Christ. We would look at who he is and what he has done for us. You offered us salvation from your wrath, from your anger. You offered us in Christ. You offer us right now for us, Lord. You give us righteousness through Christ. If we believe in Jesus Christ, that he has lived and died and resurrected for our sins, that he is God, that he is the only way and truth in life. You said that you are ready to forgive us from all our sins, past, present, and future, and put us in Christ and give us his righteousness and clothe us with him. Lord, I pray that as we have a lot of people here who already are believers, who already are clothed in your righteousness, I pray that we would live out while we know of you being that is true. I pray that we would trust you for who you are. I pray that we will not be fearful at our place of work, or in our homes, in our neighborhoods, to share about you. What can the world do to us? Lord, if they kill us, we are going to be in your presence. So I pray that we won't fear them, but we will fear you more than anything else. Give us a new look on life. Help us to have different priorities as Christians. And help us to start today. Live a life that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.